I'll read from Leviticus chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 5 in chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 9. On the eighth day, Moses summoned Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. He said to Aaron, "Take a bull, calf for your sin offering, and a ram for your burnt offering, both without defect, and present them before the Lord. Then say to the Israelites, 'Take a male goat for a sin offering, a calf and a lamb, both a year old and without defect, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a fellowship offering to sacrifice before the Lord, together with a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you.'" They took the things Moses commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the entire assembly came near and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded you to do, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Moses said to Aaron, "Come to the altar and sacrifice your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and the people. Sacrifice the offering that is for the people and make atonement for them, as the Lord has commanded." So Aaron came to the altar and slaughtered the calf as a sin offering for himself. His sons brought the blood to him, and he dipped his finger into the blood and put it on the horns of the altar. The rest of the blood he poured out at the base of the altar. On the altar he burned the fat, the kidneys, and the covering of the liver from the sin offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the hide he burned up outside the camp. And he slaughtered the burnt offering. His sons handed him the blood, and he sprinkled it against the altar on all sides. They handed him the burnt offering piece by piece, including the head, and he burned them on the altar. He washed the inner parts and the legs and burned them on top of the burnt offering on the altar. Aaron then brought the offering that was for the people. He took the goat for the people's sin offering and slaughtered it and offered it for a sin offering, as he did with the first one. He brought the burnt offering and offered it in the prescribed way. He also brought the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar, in addition to the morning's burnt offering. He slaughtered the ox and the ram as the fellowship offering for the people. His sons handed him the blood, and he sprinkled it against the altar on all sides. But the fat portions of the ox and the ram, the fat tail, the layer of the fat, the kidneys and the covering of the liver, these they laid on the breast. And then Aaron burned the fat on the altar. Aaron waved the breast and the right thigh before the Lord as a wave offering, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted his hands towards the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. Moses summoned Mishael and Eldathan, sons of Aaron's uncle, Uzziel, and said to them, "Come here. Carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary." So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp as Moses ordered.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Jeff. For those of you I haven't met before, you're very welcome here this morning. As Tim mentioned earlier, this morning we're continuing our series through the book of Leviticus. So we're up to chapters 8 to 10 this morning, which we'll look at in a few minutes. But before we do that, why don't we pray together and ask God for his help. Heavenly Father, as we turn our hearts and our minds towards your word this morning, we ask that it might be effective in each one of our lives. Teach us this morning, Father, we pray. Rebuke and correct us where we need to be, and train us for righteousness by our encounter with your scriptures. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I think it's fair to say that priests get a pretty bad rap, don't they? I mean, it was certainly the case back in 1990s Ireland, when they first aired this show here. So Father Ted, many of you and I have seen it too. It was really funny in Ireland when it came out, by portraying kind of parish priests as either completely inept, crafty, or just perpetually drunk. And I think one of the reasons why it was so funny in Ireland is that it just cut so close to the bone. For many people, they could really resonate with that experience. But it's not just Irish TV that has a go at priests, is it? I mean, the break from the Roman Catholic Church back in the time of the Reformation, I think, has left Protestants with this kind of feeling in the back of our mind that priests are somehow bad. You see that idea portrayed again and again in movies and books, where priests are either weak and inept and oblivious to what's going on, or they're villains in disguise, conniving and sinister, weaving their magic in behind the scenes. And perhaps the findings of the Royal Commission have just confirmed that sentiment for many, many people. And as Baptists, I think, which I know some of us aren't, but many of us here are, and we can just fall in line with that, can't we? And so parts of the Bible like Leviticus 8 to 10, with all of its talk of priests and sacrifices and rituals, seem so weird, so foreign, so unnecessary. A historical dead end that's all been done away with, irrespective of what our Catholic or Anglican friends might think. And yet we can't just ditch things that easily, can we? I mean, remember back to May in the middle of that series we did on 1 Peter, where Peter says to his Christian readers, "You are a royal priesthood." Or John in Revelation says much the same thing. Jesus has made us, Christians, to be priests, to serve his God and Father. Being priests, it seems, is actually foundational to who we are as Christians. But what does that look like? I mean, we know it probably doesn't mean dressing in dark clothes and wearing white dog collars. Funny as that would look for me right now, looking out to you all. But how does being priests of God shape what we do as a church? I mean, does it shape what we do as a church? Or do we simply ignore the category and continue on? But there's more than just our identity at stake. Because Jesus is also described as a priest, particularly in the book of Hebrews. And not just a priest, but a high priest. A priest who is ministering for us even now as we sit here in the heavenly tabernacle. But what exactly is Jesus doing there? I mean, why is there even a tabernacle in heaven? Do we have any idea at all about what the book of Hebrews is actually talking about? So I think we're quite happy to talk and to sing about Jesus as our Redeemer, even though the New Testament never ascribes that language to him. And yet we never talk or sing about Jesus as priest, or ourselves as a priesthood, even though that language is used. And the problem, of course, is that we can end up just with a really shallow understanding, not only of Jesus, but of ourselves too. And so where can we go for help? How can we deepen our understanding to make sure that we're not missing out on something that's vital here? Well, Leviticus, it seems, is just the gift that keeps on giving. And the passage that Tim read for us in chapter 9 opens with that reference to the eighth day. And over the 7 days leading up to that moment, a procedure is enacted in accordance with instructions that God had given back in Exodus 29. And so just like we have special ceremonies for opening shopping centres or for coronating a new king or a new prime minister, as the case may be, the whole of chapter 8 is best understood as an initiation ceremony. Something new is beginning here. The priesthood. And just like any ceremony, there are certain things you need to do in a certain order. And that's what we find in chapter 8. First we read, according to God's command, Moses gathered all the required people and all the required things that they needed. The Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron and his sons, their garments, the anointing oil, the bull for the sin offering, the two rams and the basket containing bread made without yeast, and gather the entire assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly gathered. Moses then spoke to the crowd and made an announcement in verse 5. He said, this is what the Lord has commanded to be done. And then, in full view of all the people who are now watching what's going on, the ceremony begins. In verse 6, Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward and he washed them with water. He put the tunic on Aaron, tied the sash around him, clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him. He also tied the ephod to him by its skillfully woven waistband so that it was fastened on him. He placed the breastpiece on him and put the Urim and Thummim in the breastpiece. And then he placed the turban on Aaron's head and set the gold plate, the sacred diadem, on the front of it, as the Lord commanded Moses. And then, having dressed Aaron in his new uniform, Moses consecrates the temple with special anointing oil in verse 10. He took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle, everything in it, and so consecrated them. He sprinkled some of the oil on the altar 7 times, anointing the altar and its utensils and the basin with its stand to consecrate them. And the same thing happens with Aaron in verse 12. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him in order to consecrate him. And then Moses returns to Aaron's sons and he dresses them in verse 13. He brought them forward, he put tunics on them, tied sashes around them and put headbands on them, as the Lord had commanded. And the medieval rabbis had lots of fun with verse 13. And the discussion about what exactly the sons of Aaron were doing between getting washed in verse 6 and getting dressed in verse 13. Kind of hoping that they were wearing towels and it wasn't too chilly that day, I think is where the discussion goes. But after all this washing and dressing and sprinkling with oil came sacrifice. And like we've been seeing in Leviticus over the last 3 weeks, there is more than one type of sacrifice, each with its own particular role and function. And you can see that in action here. First, a sin offering is made, verses 14 to 17. And it's a bull, the correct animal for when it's an anointed priest sin in view. And Moses follows all the directions that we saw last week in chapter 4. And so it happens, verse 17, exactly as the Lord commanded. Next is a burnt offering, verses 18 to 21. And again, like we saw back in chapter 1, burnt offerings were not always made for taking away sin. And that's already accomplished here with the sin offering. But it's also a way of dedicating yourself wholly to God. And again, verse 21, everything is done as the Lord commanded. The third sacrifice is a variant of the fellowship offering, called here in verse 22, the ram for the ordination. But this one has some unusual additions to it. Look at verse 23 of chapter 8, where we read that Moses slaughtered the ram, took some of its blood, and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Moses also brought Aaron's sons forward and put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. That's a little bit odd, isn't it? I mean, what on earth is going on here? Why are they, blood on the altar is fine, but now why are they wiping blood on people? But remember, the whole purpose of this ceremony is to consecrate Aaron and his sons, to set them apart for their priestly ministry. That's the end result you see in verse 30. But the blood smeared on them is placed on their extremities, on their right ear, on their right thumb, on their right big toe. And I think this is just a really visceral way of saying that Aaron and his sons are being wholly given over to the task. Just like we would use the expression from head to toe to mean everything else in between. I think this is just a visible portrayal of that. And interesting that they're set aside not just spiritually to serve God, but bodily too. It really is the whole of them being set aside here. But following that, portions of this ram are waved before the Lord and then eaten. In verse 31, Moses said to Aaron and his sons, he said, cook the meat at the entrance to the tent of meeting and eat it there with the bread from the basket of ordination offerings as I commanded, saying Aaron and his sons are to eat it, and then burn up the rest of the meat and the bread. And then, after dinner, it was time for Aaron and his sons to make themselves comfortable, because they were going to be here for a while. In verse 33, Moses says, do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting for 7 days, until the days of your ordination are completed, for your ordination will last 7 days. What has been done today was commanded by the Lord to make atonement for you. You must stay at the entrance to the tent of meeting day and night for 7 days, and do what the Lord requires, so you will not die, for that is what I've commanded. And so Aaron and his sons did everything the Lord commanded through Moses. Now, a 7-day ceremony was pretty standard in the ancient world for setting up holy places, or for dedicating people who were going to work in holy places. But in short, this ceremony here in chapter 8 was really designed to turn ordinary men into these. It's a little bit slow, sorry. No, not them. Okay, ordinary men into these, and to turn Aaron into this. But this is much more than just induction on the first day of a job. This 7-day ceremony actually affects a whole change of status. Through this process, Aaron and his sons are made holy, so that they can enter and work in the holy space now occupied by a holy God. And I think there are a couple of observations worth making at this point. And the first thing to notice is that chapters 8 to 10 are narrative, they're story. And again, that doesn't sit easy with what we often consider Leviticus to be. It's not just a book of rules and instructions, a story here too. But the story we have here is not just an independent piece. It's a signal to us as readers that what's happening here is tied into the whole unfolding story of the first 5 books of the Bible. We've already noted a link back to Exodus 29, where God told the Israelites how to inaugurate priests. And here we read that that's exactly what they're doing. Which leads us to a second observation here. Did you notice the repeated phrase that keeps on appearing all the way through chapter 8? Verse 4, it was as the Lord commanded. Verse 9, as the Lord commanded. Verse 13, as the Lord commanded. In fact, 7 times through chapter 8, we read the exact same phrase. Moses and the people did everything as the Lord commanded. And when you put those two things together, the connection to the wider storyline and obedience to God's command, something really important becomes clear. And that is God's agency. The tabernacle and the priests are not just ideas that the Israelites thought up themselves. They didn't just go off one day and wander down to the Sinai branch of Bunnings and ask for the largest marquee that they had, and then place an order on priestlyuniforms.com just to kit out a couple of the guys. Now, again and again, right through the end of Exodus, we hear God saying things like this: make this tabernacle and its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Do for Aaron and his sons everything I have commanded you to do. This whole system of tabernacle and priests and sacrifices comes directly from God himself. We really can't avoid the sense that God is up to something here. It seems to be some sort of plan unfolding. But what exactly is that plan, and how do priests fit into that at all? Well, to answer that, we need to look at chapter 9. Because in chapter 9, on the eighth day after the seven-day ordination ceremony is complete, Moses summons Aaron and his sons. And he said to Aaron in verse 2, he says, take a bull calf for your sin offering, ram for your burnt offering, both without defect, and present them before the Lord. And then say to the Israelites, take a male goat for a sin offering, a calf and a lamb, both a year old and without defect, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a fellowship offering, to sacrifice before the Lord, together with a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. And they took the things that Moses commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the entire assembly came and stood near before the Lord. And then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded you to do, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Now, notice the difference here between chapter 8 and chapter 9. In chapter 8, Moses did everything. But now Aaron and his sons begin to act as priests. They begin to do all the things that Leviticus 1-7 said priests ought to do. And so in verse 7, Moses said to Aaron, well, come to the altar and sacrifice your sin offering and your burnt offering. And so, verse 8, Aaron came to the altar and slaughtered the calf as a sin offering. And his sons brought blood to him, and he dipped his finger in, and so on. You see, just like Moses did back in chapter 8, now Aaron and his sons are following the instructions. They offer a sin offering, verse 10, as the Lord commanded. Verse 16, they brought burnt offering and offered it in the prescribed way. In verse 21, Aaron waved the breasts on the right thigh before the Lord as a wave offering, as Moses commanded. And then, having offered the various sacrifices, verse 22, Aaron lifted his hands in prayer for the people and blessed them. And then, having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. But did it work? Was any of this actually doing anything? I mean, you can go and rent a police uniform and drive around the streets in a white car, but that doesn't make you part of Sydney Metropolitan, does it? Aaron and his sons are dressed like priests, they're doing things priests do, but is it accomplishing anything? Is there anything really happening here? And how could you tell, anyway? Well, verses 23 and 24 answer that question for us. Remember, at the end of the book of Exodus, we read that the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle so that no one could enter. But now, verse 23, Moses and Aaron went into the tent. And then they came out alive. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And then straight after that, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. The inauguration was a success, and God gives a very visible stamp of approval by appearing before the people, by consuming the sacrifices with fire from his presence. And the result? Well, verse 24, when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. You see, now we can see just a little bit more clearly what it was that God was up to. against the backdrop of God's interactions with humanity to this point, which has usually ended in separation and banishment, estrangement. God has made a way. His fiery presence, which had burned in the blazing bush and then on top of Mount Sinai, is now inhabiting this tent in the middle of the wilderness. His presence has returned, but how can sinful people ever stand to come near that presence and survive? Well, God has made a way. And priests are foundational to that whole process. The purpose for having them is made clear in chapter 9, isn't it? Moses told the people in verse 4, "Today the Lord will appear to you." But how on earth could they get themselves ready for that encounter? Well, let there be priests. And so in verse 6, Moses said to Aaron, "Come to the altar, sacrifice your sin offering, make atonement for yourself and for the people." You see, priestly mediators have a guarding function. They keep unready people away from God before it's too late. But they also teach people about what to do and not do, and they make atonement for sin and uncleanness. In these ways, priests prepare God's people for encountering him. Because of their mediation, the people survive, and actually do far more than survive. They end up blessed, shouting for joy and falling down in worship. See, instead of separation and banishment and estrangement, God has made possible presence and intimacy, joy and blessing. And once again, we're just struck by the grace that pervades the book of Leviticus. We see that God desires to draw close to people, but also that he acts to make sure that's a safe encounter. And yet this passage does much more than just recount what happened one day. It's really aiming to persuade readers that the priesthood is legitimate. And it does that by repeating again and again that this was exactly what God had commanded. It does that by showing how Aaron's actions on behalf of the people result in God appearing in blazing glory. It does that by leaving us with this picture of joy and blessing. But why does that point need to be made so strongly? Well, because for much of their history, Israel couldn't care less about being a royal priesthood. Didn't give a stuff about priests. I don't know that they talked or sang about it all that much. And in fact, they often seemed pretty determined to ignore the way that God had arranged things, or just to belittle it. To replace God's system of tabernacle and priests and sacrifices with what they thought would work better. But Leviticus 8 and 9 really counter that sort of brashness, saying quite clearly, no, God has made a way. But the flip side of that is that there is no other way. You can't just make it up yourself. And so while it's true that Leviticus is an invitation to people, inviting them to dwell with God, it's an invitation that comes on his terms. And that remains the case, doesn't it? God continues to extend an invitation to all people, irrespective of who they are or where they're from, but it's an invitation always on his terms. God has made a way, but the flip side is that there is no other way. It's exactly what Jesus talked about, isn't it, when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But here in Leviticus 9, we see that when people listen to what God says, when they listen to his command, when they come to him in the way that he decrees they ought to come, the result is joy and blessing. Now, if this was a movie, then this is where the credits would begin to scroll. And the music would swell. But it's not a movie. It's a Netflix series. And we all know that any series worth its salt needs a cliffhanger to leave you sitting on the edge of your seat and wanting more. And again, Leviticus does not disappoint. In the midst of all this joyous celebration and blessing, we read in verse 1 of chapter 10 that Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu took their censers, put fire in them and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. And so that repeated phrase we heard again and again all the way through chapter 8 and chapter 9, that the people did as the Lord had commanded, is now explicitly reversed. Nadab and Abihu did as the Lord had not commanded. And that's not all that gets reversed. In 9:24, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the sacrifices on the altar. And the people shouted for joy. But now in 10:2-4, fire comes out from the presence of the Lord and consumes Nadab and Abihu, leading to silence. It's a shocking moment, isn't it? Like any season finale, huge questions are left hanging in the air. But I thought we could enter into God's presence. Now we've got dead bodies in there. The sacrifices we know about can deal with kind of minor sins and uncleanness, but what about stuff like this? Is God going to destroy all of us? Is he just going to leave? Big questions. Huge questions. And Leviticus will return to them in chapter 16. But, like the book does, I'm going to leave you in suspense till then. But what I do want us to think about for a few minutes is what we've seen here in these chapters. Priests are obviously central to Leviticus, and especially chapters 8 to 10. But how should we think about priests now? Are we meant to just draw straight lines to ourselves? Or to Tim and Dave? Or to Jesus? Or do we just ditch the category and move on to better things? What do we do? Well, I think biblically, the connections look something like this. Let's take the bottom arrow first. Corporate Israel and the arrow to corporate Christians. In Exodus 19, corporate Israel was appointed to be a kingdom of priests. Not just as an end in itself, but with a focus on the nations who didn't yet know God. With privilege came responsibility. And yet in serving God as his priest, Israel was to be a demonstration to others of what was possible. And it's exactly that dynamic that Peter taps into to define the identity of his Christian readers. Sorry, the text is so small, but I'll read it for you from 1 Peter 2. Where he says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who brought you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Language used for corporate Israel is applied directly to us, including pastors and ministers. All of us together are to live as a royal priesthood, that we might declare the praises of him who brought us out of darkness. And one of the ways we do that, according to Peter, is to live visibly good lives that glorify God. The writer of Hebrews picks up on exactly the same idea, where he says, "Through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly confess his name. And do not forget to do good, to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Once again, praise connected with righteous living. We heard 1 Peter 2 preached back in May, and many of us talked about that as a Bible study as well. And so this is a really good opportunity for reflection, isn't it? To think, how are we going as living out as God's priests? Because being a priest means living like a priest, doesn't it? If that is what God has made us to be, then we ought to live that out. With a due sense of seriousness about this calling that we have in our lives. And so let me ask you, is serving God beginning to shape your thinking? perhaps even to get in the way as you make other plans for life. Becoming something you just can't avoid anymore. Is purity important? Are you avoiding sources of impurity, aware that you serve a holy God? Or as Peter puts it, are you abstaining from sinful desires which wage war against your soul? Are you getting on with the business of making the offerings that Christian priests ought to offer? Sacrifice of praise. Sacrifice of doing good things. Sacrifices of sharing with others. It's good to reflect, isn't it? Because we so quickly forget. But if you're anything like me, as you reflect on those things, you think, well, the results are actually pretty mixed. A little bit of success, a little bit of failure. What do we do as God's people when we fall short of our calling? Well, here's where I think the top arrow comes into play. You see, you, like corporate Israel, are priests. That much is clear. But you are also priests who need a priest. Just like Israel of old, they were a kingdom of priests, and yet they needed Aaron and his sons to be priests for them. People specifically set aside to go where they couldn't go, to do what ordinary people could not do. People who could make atonement when weakness and forgetfulness and sin gained the upper hand. And that role of priestly mediator between God and people, once fulfilled by Aaron and his sons, is now occupied by Jesus alone. And now the book of Hebrews begins to make a little bit more sense. The writer says, it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. What we've said is even more clear, for another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of his ancestry, but on the basis of an indestructible life. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He offered for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We are priests who need a priest. And God, in his goodness, has given us exactly what we need. God has made a way. So let us go quickly to Jesus when we fail. Let us go to him in all of our weakness, in all of our frailty, not hiding in shame, because we know he sympathizes with our weakness. Let us find again full assurance that he is able to save us completely. Let us remember that Jesus lives to intercede for us. And so let us approach God's throne with confidence, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Hope you can see the benefits of beginning to talk about all this kind of thing. And Andrew Malone, who works down at Ridley College in Melbourne, makes the point really well when he says this. He says, a good grasp of the Bible's cultic system, especially the often unfamiliar Sinai chapters, Exodus to Numbers, drives believing readers to a better theology, a more accurate comprehension of God and his personality. We encounter a personal deity, a missional Yahweh, a gregarious God who wants to meet with the humanity made in his image. And then this then inspires further clarification of who we are. See, theology is a bit like drawing pictures, I think. And outlines and sketches are a really good place to start, but it's so much better when you begin to colour them in, isn't it? And so let me encourage you all to add the priestly crayon to your pencil case. Use it to fill in your picture of Jesus so you can see him just a bit more clearly. Maybe even read through Hebrews while we're working our way through Leviticus. And then while you're at it, fill in the picture of who God has made us to be. Priests who need a priest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts that you have made a way. Made a way for sinful people like us to be made right with you through the atoning sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. Help us, therefore, to live as your priestly people in this world, with a due sense of our calling, that we might live such lives that they would bring glory and praise and honor to you on the day you return. Amen.